Well, good morning. I'm Caleb Ives. I'm teaching pastor here at River Run, and along with Pastor Tyler, lead pastor, we're going to be walking through the question and answer time as we promised as we conclude our series, Last Breath. But as we walk through this week together with our community, with our nation, we really felt compelled in our hearts that we want to share a few things pastorally before we move into the planned message for today. And you know, this series, Last Breath, has really led us to direct our attention towards two things that we often don't think on. One is the reality of our physical death, the end of our physical story here in this life. And we've been thinking on that. But along with that, as we've walked through the last couple of weeks, just exploring this series, we've found ourselves directing our attention to the ultimate plan of God, the beginning of the new creation and what God's ultimate goal is. That all things that have been shattered and broken because of sin would be restored in the end. And so with that, last week we talked about the reality that for those who follow Jesus, our experience as followers of Jesus, experience within a dynamic tension of both the satisfied longing for relationship with God that we are blessed with and the joy of that, but also a longing for something yet to come, a hope that is rooted in what will be in the end, the restoration of all things. And as we wrapped up last week, we talked about the reality that all of us live with a longing in our personally and as individuals, a longing for a freedom from sin and suffering. And also, we long for humanity to be free from wickedness and evil and corruption and hostility. And this week, beginning with the kind of the story unfolding about George Floyd's death and the video that was circling around and that many of you maybe have seen and the stories that came out of that and the resulting pain and struggle and anger and hostilities and all of that that has been a part of this week. We have felt that longing. We have felt that longing that we talked about last week. You know, when we think about the restoration of all things, we mentioned last week, it draws our attention back to the first couple pages of the Bible when things were pre-sin, pre-fall, and everything was right in humans' relationship with God and one another. When we see Genesis 3, the unraveling of relationship with God because of distrust, in Genesis 4, we see that unraveling of human relationship with one another. And we see that expressed when an image-bearing brother turns against an image-bearing brother and they're hostile, Cain towards Abel, and there ends up being the killing of Abel, death, hatred. And there, if we look through the rest of the biblical narrative, that tension remains. It continues to be struggled with. And as we look through human history, since that day, every week has included within it that brokenness in this world. And dark, horrific things have happened every week of human history. Many of our weeks, we go through those weeks and we don't notice. But some weeks, like this week, it's pressed before us and it's, our attention is set on it. And I just want to say one quick thing here, and then Pastor Tyler is going to share a few things from his heart. It's this, that God's ultimate vision, like we're talking about, is new creation. And when we become a follower of Jesus, we choose to join him in all that he longs for and all that he's working towards in this world. And if we long for and we hope for the restoration of all things, then the result of that hope is a present participation in that work here and now. It's very easy in weeks like this, when there's pain, when there's these moments of tension and a death like George Floyd's, it's easy for this all in the age of social media and viral videos to become a spectator sport. And the only question that's circling around was pointing at a certain event saying, was that racism? Was that injustice? Was that prejudice? And that's important questions, and we can wrestle with that at different times throughout the stories. But this week, as we're walking through that, I was reminded, I think there's a bigger question for us to really wrestle with as followers of Jesus, that the gospel challenges us to ask. It's not just was that event, that moment, that person, was that racism or injustice or prejudice, but really, is there racism or prejudice or injustice? And when we ask that question, I think we really work through three filters. First, I ask it in my own heart, is there racism, injustice, or prejudice in here? And if I find 1% of that that's in here, then what Jesus calls us to do, it calls me to do, is challenge that in my heart to repent and seek to change. Then I ask that question of my circle, my friends and family circle, and say, hey, is there racism, injustice, or prejudice there? Because if so, I'm called to respond. And then I ask it of my community, my culture, my world. And whenever I answer yes to that question, the gospel, it doesn't matter. I love that we're a diverse family here at River Run. We have diverse experiences, diverse cultures, diverse class all over the place. And I think it's such a beautiful picture of heaven. I want that to continue to grow. But no matter our story, whenever we answer yes to that question, is there racism, injustice, or prejudice? We're called to respond to that. And I want to hand over to Pastor Tyler to share a few things from his heart as well.
Yeah, you know, if you're anything like me, maybe some of you have been asking the question, okay, so what do I do? What do I do with this? And that's a question that I've been asking even of myself. Recently, I came across a person who said, hey, if you want to change the world, if you want to make an impact in other people's lives, draw a circle around yourself and then change everything that's within that circle that's around you and then invite people in. And I thought that was really powerful. And so as I was just kind of thinking about my own life during all of this racial tension and what should I be doing with me, you know, I came across a book that was written by a guy that I went to seminary with, Dr. Eric Mason, called Woke Church. And he wrote it from perspective of a black man who is just, he loves the Lord. He's incredibly biblically astute and desires for God's ultimate vision of reconciliation to come about. And he gave like four things that I thought were really helpful for me. And I think maybe might be helpful for you as well. He said, these are the four things as if there's something that you want to do. Number one is just be aware what the goal is. And we see throughout all of Scripture, throughout the New Testament, and even in Revelation, the ultimate goal for our God is that every single person of every tribe and every culture would be together and worship Him in unity. And that's His goal, is this reconciliation. And you see this all throughout Scripture, the fact that Jesus Christ died not only for us to be reconciled to God, but to be reconciled to each other, that He would break down the hostility between people groups. And all throughout this, in the New Testament, you see so much of this unity that God desires for all of us with different backgrounds, different cultures, and different races. So we need to continue to keep our eyes on the goal, but also understand that we have a mandate to keep working at that as well. You can spend some time, go to Acts chapter 6, and you see even in the early church, they struggled with these things, but they dealt with them. These were not just theological constructs or ideals of waiting for one day when Jesus comes back, but they dealt with them there and now, just as we should be doing the exact same thing. So should we always be thinking about what is the vision, what is God's vision for us as a people, as a culture, and as humanity to come into reconciliation with each other. The other thing that's really important to understand with that, with our goal, is that we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. Now, you may say in 2 Corinthians, it talks about reconciliation between man and God. That's true. That's very true. We are to help people to be reconciled to God. But we need to also understand that what it means to be reconciled to God means that we need to be reconciled to each other, because we can't be reconciled with God and hate other people. And so that is our goal. That's what we need to be aware of. Second of all, is that we need to be willing to really own our own racism and our own prejudice as well. That we need to be a people that is open and honest before God and say, God, if there's anything inside me, the thoughts that I have, the things that are in my heart that do not fulfill your vision of reconciliation, that keeps me at a distance from other people who are different from me, please bring that out of me so that way I can not only be healed of that and be able to love better, but also be an instrument that you use for reconciliation. The second thing along with that one idea of being willing to acknowledge, but is to be willing to acknowledge other people's pain and suffering that are dealing with things that maybe you don't because of their culture or because of their race. In other words, it's being able to go, I acknowledge the pain and the hurt that they must be feeling through all of this injustice. Yeah. So it's being willing to acknowledge that. And then thirdly here, it might be helpful, is to be accountable. Be accountable to being a person of reconciliation. And one of the ways that Dr. Mason really encourages is to have people of different cultures and different races who are followers in Christ in your own circle to hold you accountable to these things. People that you've gotten a relationship or gotten to know by which ultimately, hopefully, that when we put things on Facebook, we have somebody from a different culture or a different race who would be able to look at that and lovingly say, hey, Tyler, what you wrote was insensitive. Let me tell you why. It's not my goal to be insensitive, but I also recognize that the heart is deceitful above all else. And there's things in my life that I've picked up as you know, as a white man. And so to have somebody in my life to be able to give me clarity of what's going on there is incredibly helpful, because I desire to have the ultimate goal of reconciliation. And then lastly, really important, is to be active. And that is, you know, to be there for our brothers and sisters who are of different race or different cultures, that when we see injustice, that we don't just sit there and go, hey, well, they just need to deal with it because that's their issue. No, it's our issue, because we're family. We're one in this thing. And so we need to be active in the way that we speak out, to demand justice, to be able to walk along our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be active in building those relationships with other people of different races and cultures as well. Because one of the things I've learned is that I become a lot less racist or bigoted or prejudiced when people stop becoming those people. And they become, you know, they have names, and I'm beginning to have a relationship. I'm beginning to listen, and all of these things that happen. And that's the other part about being active, is really listening, being an active listener. Scripture talks about how we should be slow to speak, right, and quick to hear, that we should be people who are listening, because the righteousness of man,
man's anger, right?
Yeah,
man's
that's
anger.
Right. And so we need to be people who, you know, who listen well. And so here's the thing. The last thing is that we just need to keep remembering what our ultimate goal is, and that we need to be people of grace as well through this whole process in order to learn to love and to persevere in the way that we love each other.
Yeah, I think that passage from James, it says, man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. You know, and I think we see that in our own hearts. And I guess for me, you know, we're going to just take a minute here and pray, and then we're going to go into our Q&A time for today. And just so you know, there's more questions. There was already more questions we could answer in one day, especially, you know, Pastor Tyler and myself. We could do one question for the whole day. But we'll be continuing Wednesday night to also dig into those questions. But just as we go to pray, I just want to say, most of you know my family. My wife is black. And I recognize that 60, 70 years ago, we couldn't have been married. My kids couldn't have come to this church. They couldn't have been in the school that they are now, that they're a part of. I recognize that our family is deeply grateful and blessed because of lives laid down. Lives laid down over the last few generations in listening, in engaging, in serving, in speaking, and just being sensitive to how the Lord would lead towards, ultimately, the perfect restoration is always going to be ahead of us until it's here. Right. So we're always working from where we were to where we're going, and we're somewhere in that middle space. And so we as a family here at River Run, we want to live that out well together. So just join me in praying for a moment here, and then we're going to go into our questions today. You had some great questions you've submitted, and we'll wrestle with those for a little bit before we move toward the end today. So, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy towards all of us, that, Lord, through Jesus, your life laid down, we all were reconciled to God. We have become family with God. Our relationship has been restored. And God, we also acknowledge that since the Garden of Eden, humans have been fractured in relationship, specifically hostile towards other image bearers, and oftentimes because of the color of skin, because of class, because of race. And so, Lord, right now I just pray that you would help us to join all those throughout history that have imitated Jesus in laying down their lives, laying down their opinions, their comforts, in order to serve and work and participate in your work of restoring all things in this world. Lord, we love you. God, we just put our hearts before you like David, and we say in Psalm 139, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts, search our hearts. If there's anything there that offends you, that disagrees with your heart, Lord, expose it to us and change it in us and lead us in the path of everlasting life. Lord, we love you. Thanks for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as we jump into the questions, I do want to say, and by the way, this conversation I'm sure will continue, but as we get into the questions from the series, I'll just say, hey, a lot of the questions were 2,000-year-old questions. Every follower of Jesus, every generation, a lot of these questions are the same, which means we're in good company as a church family. It also means that some of them have tough answers because they've been asked for 2,000 years. So we're going to try to answer them in about 17 minutes right now. So do the best we can. But Tyler, you Absolutely. Can go ahead and jump into that first one here.
Yeah, so the first question is a really wonderful question, and it is, why didn't God make man perfect? Why did he feel the need to test Adam with the fruit? Which is great, you know, especially in our culture. We look at all the hostility that we have with each other. Why didn't God just make us perfect in the way that we love each other? Well, the answer to that is the reality is that God did make man perfect, made Adam and Eve perfect, and said it was really good. It was right exactly the way, according to the design. And but God fundamentally, when you look at it, God really fundamentally, though, was you know, gave man the choice whether to love him, accept him, or deny him and live his own life the way that he wanted to live. Because ultimately, love has that choice, right? If you have somebody in your life, you want them to choose to love you. So when God gave Adam, you know, the command, he said to him, hey, you can eat from all the fruit from all over the Garden of Eden, except for this one tree, the tree of good and evil. What God was really saying to Adam is, do you love me? In other words, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I give you everything for your good pleasure, everything for out of love and abundance to you? Do you trust me? So this one tree kind of really, in a lot of ways, symbolizes Adam's choice of whether to love his creator, love his maker, or to become self-centered, wanting to be like God and have control over his life apart from God, which to be apart from God is to be have that rift and that relationship. And so, unfortunately, he and his wife decided that they wanted to go it on their own apart from God and to make their own rules and regulations of what morality is. And ultimately, what that really was a break in fellowship, a break in relationship. I don't trust you. I don't want you in my life. In fact, I may even be suspect of you that you really have the best interests in mind. And so you see all of that begin to just kind of crumble. So why did God test Adam? He tested him because he wanted Adam to be able to choose his love and his devotion for his maker. And through that, he gave him the choice to be able to choose him or to not choose him. And ultimately, it's the same thing for you and me, even to this day. God is asking us the question, do you trust me? Because trust is the ultimate form of intimacy. Do you know that I want the best for you, that I care the most about you, that I'm passionate about you? Do you trust me? It's fundamentally a question of relationship.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I have nothing to add to that. But we'll move into the second question. And that is this, that you know, in week one, Pastor Tyler mentioned the idea of death and death being grace from God. And so this question came in, if death is grace, then why do some people suffer so much pain in death? And I think the primary thing here to do with this question is to really make sure we separate death and dying. And, you know, I think this question is rooted in the idea that many people, as we approach death, whether that be through disease or through violence or whatever it may be, through famine, that people suffer as they are dying. So if we separate those two realities, I think one of the reasons death is grace is that we are set free, Romans 8 says, from suffering, that we're no longer experiencing the physical and emotional suffering that we have in this world. And one form of that is sickness, disease, violence. The process of dying is a physical suffering for many people. And I think, you know, so it's grace because it's through death, not the dying process, but through death that we are able to be set free from that suffering. It's through death that we are able to be set free from this life and enter into the perfect eternal life we're designed for. And when we think about suffering in the process of dying, physical and emotional suffering in that, I think we have a great friend to walk that with in Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 53, it describes Jesus as a suffering servant, as a man of sorrow, a man of suffering who's acquainted, familiar with grief. And in Matthew 26, 39, we see Jesus in the garden praying, talking to the Father before he's going to go and be beaten and betrayed and mocked and then executed. And he cries out to the Father, let this cup pass from me, if possible, but not my will, yours be done. And then Hebrews 12, verse 2, we see that Jesus, the whole suffering piece, he experienced that, right? And he endured the cross and suffered shame. But the reason he endured it wasn't because it was like fun or joyful to be suffering and shame. But he endured it because of the joy that would come as a result of that, the outcome of that death. And I think it's really similar for us. And that's what Hebrews 12 even says, that we look at death as grace because of the outcome of that death for those of us in Christ, that what we're free from and what we are free to experience as a result. Dying, the suffering, that's part of what we're looking forward to being free of in the end. So beyond that, so those are a couple kind of big picture questions. Outside of that, there's three categories, and we're going to do our best to at least get through one of those categories this morning, and we'll see how we can do. But the first category was, who goes to heaven? Who goes to heaven? And there's a couple pretty big questions with that, so you can run with that first one here.
You know, this is a really good question here. And the question, the first question here is, talks about children, right? Do small children or the unborn still go to heaven if they never heard the gospel? That is a really heavy and difficult passage. Oftentimes, as a follower of Christ, I always wish that there were certain things where God would have just said, here's the answer to it. And this is one of the ones where you don't necessarily see a answer to it. But one of the things is, oftentimes, if I can't find a specific answer to Scripture, I always go back to the character and integrity and love of God. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, I think might be very helpful here. God is too kind to be, too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. So one of the things when we're asking this question is first of all, how does God, we all know that God is love and God is good and he does everything with love and goodness. But one of the things that when you look through Scripture that you see that God has incredible fondness for children. In fact, in the ancient world, it was very common for people to sacrifice their children to a god in order for their god to give them material blessings, to be able to take care of things and all of that. So they would sacrifice their god. But you see multiple times in the Old Testament, multiple times where God just calls that out as despicable. He even uses the phrase and the wording. It never even caused my mind. He even said, kick those people out of my assembly because this is, has nothing to do with me. And you see even Jesus, who is God incarnate, speak about these things as he says, you know, in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to these. In fact, in Matthew 18:6, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better if they just put a, you know, hanged a millstone around them and throw them under the water. So that shows you how much God really loves children and always has the absolute best when it comes to the unborn and to the and to our small children as well.
And just to speak into the unborn child piece as well. So my wife and I, we lost our first child at a miscarriage about 3-4 months into that. And it was a really difficult thing to walk through. And there isn't. I can't say, oh, I quote this verse and it answers that question for me. But there's the same thing with God's relationship. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, we see Jeremiah talk about the idea that that God spoke to him and said, I knew you before you were born, before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart. In Psalm 139, David talks about the idea that God knew him and formed him and saw him in the womb and planned out his life and cared about him as an unborn child, as a developing child in the womb of his mother. And that piece, that trajectory. And so for me, even as we went through that with our child, we think about that child. Even though we don't have a go-to verse, the character of my God and the trajectory of Scripture in terms of God's heart for the unborn child and for the little kids, that really settles my heart. And I have never really had an anxiousness or fear of that. I really trust God's heart for that child in my own life. So, but I think it is a great question, and it's a long time question that's existed in the church. But the other one was, whenever we talk about heaven, and we've been focusing primarily on our, as a community of followers of Jesus, on what do we think about with death and eternity? But the other aspect of heaven is hell, right? And so part of this question was, you know, why would God send people to hell? Why would God send people to hell? And so, Tyler, I'll give that one to you. Go for it.
Well, I think my microphone's starting to cut out. First of all, again, it goes back to these questions is, you know, what is heaven and what is hell? And the most important thing that when you think about heaven and the new earth is the fact that even when you look at Revelation, everything, the centerpiece is that relationship with God. It's always about that relationship with God. The ultimate fulfillment of our life here and for eternity is that relationship with our God. And really, that's what it is. To become a believer in Jesus Christ really is to come into a relationship with the God who made us. So when you think about hell, hell is the absence of that presence of God. And obviously, the absence of the presence of our amazing God is hell. Because he is good, he is love, he is light, he is everything that is good in this world, okay? All good things come from above, the sunset, sunrises, being able to have relationships by which all of humanity, whether they are in a relationship with God right now or not on this planet, everybody to some degree are being blessed by the presence of God in this. What hell is the ultimate judgment or giving to of an individual who just doesn't want to be with God. And so it's one of those things is if you don't want to, you know, so if we don't want to spend a little bit of time here, you know, on this earth with God, why would we want to be with him for all eternity? So hell is basically giving the person who doesn't want to be with God their desire, and that is to be separated from God. Fortunately for the person who doesn't want to be with God, God no longer by his grace shields them or blesses them with his common grace. He withholds everything that is with them. And that you may kind of say, well, wait a minute, that seems really harsh. It seems very difficult. Well, it's kind of a way that I kind of think about it is this, is that if you have an adult child who lives with you at home and does nothing, does no work, sits on there and plays video game all day, and it makes you feel like a bad human being for not giving them more money or letting them just sit on the couch, there's a sense of selfishness in that. Dad, mom, if you love me, you'll just keep giving me money and keep doing these things for me, even though I really don't care about you. I only care about you for what you give me. That's a really ultimate form of selfishness. So even in that idea of hell, there tends to be within us a sense of selfishness with God. When God, in his great mercy and love, just simply says this, if you want a relationship with me for eternity, you got it instantaneously. By grace, I've done it for you. Let's just do life together forever and ever and ever.
Yeah, I think that, so the idea is often this struggle, this question. And actually, no one specifically asked this question. We just know that it's in the hearts of people. Mm-hmm. And so we wanted to acknowledge it. But, you know, this idea that, you know, we're all spiritually alive, we're all good and everything. And then God's like, no, you're out. I'm sending you away from heaven. But in reality, what the scriptures describe is that all of us are spiritually dead, right? Ephesians 2 talks about that throughout the scriptures. And John 3 says, hey, Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came that the world might be saved. And because the world's condemned already because they don't trust God. They've turned from him. Mm-hmm. And so the reality is that all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, through that simple invitation, we go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And if we become spiritually alive, as John 3 says, being born again, then we have eternal life awaiting for us in heaven. And those that don't, they're spiritually dead. They experience that death of separation for all eternity. But a couple scriptures just to encourage you to consider would be Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God says, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? And then the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake, talking about when Christ will return. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And he says, in another version, it says, everyone to come to life. Mm-hmm. So I think that part helps to set that context as well.
It really shows his heart.
Yeah, it mm-hmm. does. It does. So the next category, so who goes to heaven? We're gonna tackle one more here for a few more minutes, and it's what is heaven like? Now, I'm sure you have a lot of questions about that. Even after last week, we had a bunch of questions about that idea. I'll give you one from my daughter, Faith, my youngest daughter. She said this, is gold actually in heaven? Like, are the streets really gold? And part of me thinks Faith's motivation, she likes money quite a bit. And so I wonder if she's thinking, like, can I pull up some bricks if I go to heaven and can I stock up a bank account? But I think that actually played into a question that a lot of people had. And it's really more tied to this next one here, which says, is heaven a real physical place? And I think when we think about heaven and earth, the best way to think about it, Bible Project has a really good video called Heaven and Earth. And you can watch it if you want, about 7-8 minutes long. But heaven is God's space, where God is at home and where his kingdom and perfect will is. And then the earth is where humans live and breathe and act, right? And throughout the Bible, we see these little spaces like the tabernacle temple in the Old Testament, where those have an overlap where there's a space of heaven and earth being together. In the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth were one. It was perfect. God's perfect will, God's people were living in the midst of that in perfect relationship, but through sin, those separated. And so when we think about heaven, is it a physical place? I think we're playing into this reality that, you know, when I die right now, I go into, from man's space, into God's space of heaven. And I go and I'm living there with God in relationship with him. And we don't see a ton to define what that looks like, other than to know that our spirit, our soul, moves into God's presence and we're with him in that space. But then when Christ returns, which is the second piece of our big hopeful timeline, those two pieces roll back together and heaven and earth are again one. It's all heaven, but that part, the heaven and earth together again, that is a really physical place. And that's what we spoke of last week, trees and rivers and streams and flowers and beauty of creation.
Yeah, and again, you know, what makes it so great is the fact that God's presence is with us. That's what makes eternity so amazing, plus the restoration of our relationships and creation and all of that, right?
Yeah. And I think for some of us, that idea of the physical kind of brought up, we talked about Eden last week, and that provoked some questions about that. So we want to hit one more question here before we take a break until Wednesday night with our questions. And it was this: if heaven is like Eden, will the tree of good and evil be there? Will we have free will there? And can man fall again? So it brought up some real excitement that sounds really cool to be in that kind of life with God and one another again. But it also brought up these questions. So
yeah,
Tyler, so
it's interesting. In Revelation, the tree of life is in there, but conspicuously absent is the tree of good and evil.
Yeah.
And so it's a great question to even just ask, well, why is that? And so mine is just mostly a guess. I don't really necessarily have a complete biblical answer, but the tree of good and evil really kind of shows this idea of morality, that God knows and has the knowledge of good and evil, but understanding what morality is, he always does what is good and what is right and what is pure. We don't. We tend to take things and we manipulate them and use them, good and evil, for our own self-centeredness. What's going to happen, though, in this new earth, as we are with our God, is we will now be released from the baggage of our own selfishness. So the other question here is, will we have free will? We will have free will. But what we're going to choose is we're going to choose the things that we've always wanted to choose. For me personally, I do want to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. And I look forward to being free from all the junk in my life that keeps me from doing that. I want to love my neighbor as myself. And I want to be free from all the junk that that hinders me from doing that. So in the sense of being in the presence of God for all eternity, I'm going to be finally free to do what is the most freeing thing in my life, and that is to love others well, to love God well, and to love other humanity as well as too. And you have that scripture from Romans chapter 7 that's very helpful,
too. Yeah, because I think like part of this, the motivation of these questions, I totally get it, and honestly, I wrestle them as well, because I think the thought really is, wait, if it's kind of like the Garden of Eden, and it's perfect creation again, then can we screw it up again? And could it be Caleb's fault? Because I really don't want Kayla to be the reason the new creation dissolves into destruction again. And I think that's where it comes from, and I totally get that. I think we can actually draw some hope from something Paul says in Romans 7. So Paul there is talking about the wrestling of his own life, which is encouraging. We think of Paul as like a real great man of faith and following Jesus. And he was, but he wrestled internally with this struggle. And he says this in Romans 7, verse 22 through 25. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind or my heart. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Another version says, who will deliver me from this body of death, my sinful flesh? And then he says this, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. He goes on the next chapter in Romans 8 and says, hey, the law, God's saying what he wants me to do, that would be great if it wasn't for my sinful flesh. That weakens it because my sinful flesh always is fighting against me. And Paul says, hey, you know what? Free will would be great for me if I didn't have my sinful flesh. And in the future, I'm going to be set free from my sinful flesh. That part of me that even though I want to do right, it wants to do wrong. So I want to do two things at once. And I think we all can relate to that. we're going to wrestle that until the end of our physical life, until our death, or until Christ return. And personally, I find so much encouragement from knowing that that aspect of my existence would be gone. Because what an incredible way. Yeah, I think like right now, to think about what life would be like if I just didn't have the desire to do evil within me, if I didn't wrestle with my flesh's desire to do the wrong thing all the time, man, what a freeing way to live. And so, you know, we're going to talk on Wednesday night. The third category was, what will the human experience of heaven be like? And it's going to be awesome. There were several questions in that category, and we want to make sure we talk about that. So join us on Wednesday night for that. But as we close out our Sunday time of this series, Last Breath, Nate Lee, our worship pastor, he got the team together, and they put together a song, I Can Only Imagine. As we just think about, we want to just end this time with looking and anticipating with hope that, we said it last week, after our last breath, our next moment of life, it's filled with so much hope. And we can only imagine, honestly, how beautiful and powerful that will be. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to engage in that song of worship together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for hope. We thank you for your work in us. And God, I pray you take the words Pastor Tyler and I shared today, God, that you'd polish them up and use them for your glory, and continue to lead us as a family in truth and in hope and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.